The following message, the Great Commission, was based on Acts 1, verse 8. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 17, 2016, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Follow with me as I read aloud the opening eight verses of the first chapter of the book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The book of Acts begins where each of the Gospels ended, with Christ commissioning his disciples. About 6 weeks earlier, he had died on a hill outside of Jerusalem. 3 days later, he had triumphantly risen from the dead. And now, here about 6 weeks later, he's about to ascend back to the Father to take his appointed place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His final words here are of crucial significance. They draw attention to what was most upon his heart. They express the message that he most wanted to impress upon his disciples before he left them. They convey a mandate. And this is the mission that Christ assigned to his handpicked leaders and the church that was about to be born when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Our outline this morning will follow 7 questions. I'm noticing blood on my handkerchief, so I scratched myself shaving. I hope that won't be a distraction to you. It should clot at some point. Question number 1 is this. To whom did Christ give these marching orders? To whom did Christ give these marching orders? And I'd like to answer that by way of 3 points. In the first place, Christ gave these orders to his disciples, to the apostles. Some 3 years earlier, Jesus had chosen 12 that he might be with them and that he might send them out to preach. And these were a unique band of followers. There are ways in which there has never been, again, followers like the 12 that Jesus had chosen during the time of his public ministry here in this world. He invested himself deeply in them. They heard most all of his preaching. They had the added privilege of a tremendous amount of private interaction with him. They beheld his miracles. They were with him from the time of his baptism all the way through the time of his resurrection and beyond to his ascension. These men were not ordinary believers. They had the privilege of studying in the greatest seminary that has ever been present in this world. They studied under the great prophet the Lord Jesus Christ. They had given to them the signs of an apostle. They would have a unique ministry. The church would be built upon their inspired writings as the Holy Spirit would bring back to their minds the things that they had seen and that they had heard. But the mission that Jesus gave to these men was too large just for them. And so in the second place, Christ was giving these marching orders to his church. He was commissioning the entire church. He told these men that he wanted his message, the witness to him, to be taken not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And that would be a task that would require more than 12 men, more than one generation. Thousands of disciples, multiple generations would be required to take the message of Jesus all over the globe. According to Matthew's account of the Great Commission, which is perhaps the most familiar Great Commission account, we know that Jesus promised his disciples that he would be with them, how long? To the end of the age. We haven't reached that point yet. That promise still stands. And we are the generation now who stand under these marching orders. Christ has promised, I will be with you. I won't leave you. But go and make disciples witnessing to me. A third line of answer to the question, to whom were the marching orders given, is that the Lord Jesus gave this assignment to a team marked by relative immaturity. He gave this assignment to a team marked by relative immaturity. Note verse 6 again. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Just like many, like all of their fellow Jews, including masses who were yet unconverted, the apostles themselves still had a lot of nationalistic notions about what the Messiah was supposed to do when he came. Their expectations of what was supposed to happen were deeply colored by thoughts that were contrary in certain ways to what he had patiently been seeking to teach them. There was that within this band of disciples still waiting for Jesus to step into a nearby phone booth, throw off the garb of the rabbi and come out with a great big S on his chest, that here he was, the Superman Messiah, who was going to go riding forth on a white charger, sword in hand, and would conquer the hated Roman oppressors and would restore Israel to being top dogs in the world. And their political and their economic fortunes would be revived, and it would be like King Solomon's era all over again, where Israel was the king of the world, as it were, and prosperous, and everyone envied them. Well, the apostles, even at this point, after Jesus has been teaching them for 3 years, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, they're still infected with this kind of expectation. Jesus had labored to impress upon them he came to establish a different kind of kingdom. They still hadn't gotten it entirely. I find it encouraging that Jesus was willing to entrust his mission to a band like this. They didn't have it all together. They hadn't come to a point where, you know, everything had gelled and they were, you know, pretty close to being fully mature. They were still deficient. In other words, they were still like me and you. That they were flawed. They were far from perfect. There were dimensions of understanding in which they lacked. But this was the group that Christ had chosen to work with. I've often thought it would seem to have been safer for God to restrict his messengers to his angels. Just work with angels. Don't work with folk like us. And we screw it up too often. But that's not our God's way. Our God has been pleased through the foolishness, not just of the message preached, but of the kind of people that he uses. And in some ways, there is a certain foolishness to it. But God has chosen to work in this way in order to draw attention, not to how impressive his people are, but how impressive he is. He can work through vessels of clay. So he gave this commission to a group that, relatively speaking, was yet immature. Major question number two. We're going to try to work through seven. Question number two is this. What did Christ promise when he gave these marching orders? We've considered to whom he gave the orders. What did he promise when he gave this commission? Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Christ promised to give supernatural ability and influence to this band of brothers. He was pledging that there would be new measures of supernatural ability that they would have. He who made the world of nothing, he who knows all the stars by name, having placed them in their respective spot, he who spoke into the nothingness in the beginning and just by way of his word brought forth all that is by way of creation. This God was saying, I am going to give you power through the Holy Spirit that I want you to wait for in Jerusalem. It's important for us to recognize that this promised power is now the possession of the Church of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in my own experience, y'all, I have been so conscious of a lack of power and have been so desirous of knowing more of the power of God's Spirit in my own sanctification, in my own communion with God, in my own service for God, that I think I've tended to neglect what I already have through the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the Spirit has come definitively, just like Jesus came definitively the first time. It's a historic fact. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, finished, accomplished. In a similar way, there's a sense in which the Spirit came at Pentecost. We do now possess the Spirit. And we don't want those who are less accurate in their understanding of the Scriptures to lead us to think that the major blessing associated with the Spirit is still out there, carried on a string, and you've got to do X, Y, and Z. And if you do X, Y, and Z well enough, then maybe you can get the Spirit too. No, that's not true. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. This is a true Church of Jesus Christ. And whatever your relative weaknesses, and every church has relative weaknesses, we are all far from perfect, but as a true church, you have been blessed with the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful truth. We should oftentimes say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of the Spirit. He indwells all of His people. He indwells all of His churches. How would this Spirit-wrought power manifest itself? This is a sub-question. We're still on big question number two, but sub-question that I want to answer along four lines of thought. How would this Spirit-wrought power manifest itself? Well, the Spirit would powerfully open doors for the gospel. This is one of the ways that power from on high would come down upon the apostles, is that supernaturally doors would open up whereby the band of followers would be able to gain the ear of people having opportunity to speak the gospel message to them. This would happen in ordinary ways. This would happen in extraordinary ways. When you read the book of Acts, you don't get too far past this Great Commission passage in chapter 1. You move into chapter 2. And where did the mission really begin? Well, it was at the day of Pentecost. And how did that opportunity to speak to thousands and to reach thousands, some 3,000 are converted through one message, how did that opportunity come about? Well, it was entirely without any strategizing on the part of the apostles. They had not run radio ads. They had not put flyers out in the community. They're just praying together, and all of a sudden the Spirit comes down, and disciples begin to speak in various languages of the wonderful things that God had done. A crowd gathers in response to this phenomena, and the crowd says, "What's going on?" That's the platform for Peter to preach. He didn't have any time to scribble some notes down. He didn't have any time to go look up John Owen and get some insight into how am I going to preach. It was just entirely extemporaneous. The crowd is gathered because of the extraordinary phenomena that had accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're asking, what's going on here? What's going on? And Peter extemporaneously is led of the Spirit to preach. God had created that opportunity. Thousands heard him. And thousands were saved on that day. Recently, I had a great gospel opportunity that I'm still now I'm so thankful for what God did. I work as a part-time chaplain at a nursing home. Back home, I spend about 6, 7, 8 hours a week visiting the elderly residents. I have a service every Friday morning where I have the privilege of preaching the gospel. And recently, one of our residents died. We usually have about 3 every month pass away. And I had gotten acquainted with this lady and gotten acquainted with her daughter. And the daughter had no church connection at all, no pastor. And she said, well, Stu, would you be willing to do the funeral for my mom? So I had the privilege of doing a funeral for a group of people. I didn't know anybody there. I mean, this was a family group, and they were all strangers to me. But I had the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't something that I strategized to get. It was just an opportunity that God put before me. And it's one of the ways that the Lord shows forth His power. He opens doors. Sometimes this comes in connection with ways that we have prayed for and planned for. Good opportunity to talk with a relative. A good opportunity to show kindness to a neighbor. With God creates opportunities. The second way in which the power of the Spirit shows itself is that He powerfully helps His people to say things that need to be said. Oftentimes, we struggle as Christians with the sense of, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to speak adequately in this situation. What if questions come up that I don't know how to answer? Oftentimes, we have the experience of having a conversation, and then afterwards, maybe in the middle of the night, we're thinking, oh, I wish I'd thought of that. That would have been a better way to have said something than the way that I said it. But the Spirit gives an ability to be able to speak to people. In another context, Jesus told His disciples, you're going to be persecuted, and when you're brought before governing authorities, don't fear about what you will need to say. I will give you the ability to speak forth in my name. And by way of inference, by way of application, that's something that the Lord does for us. Of course, we want to learn the Scriptures as well as we can, and we want to think through issues like apologetics. We want to think through evangelism, how best to communicate the truth to others. But God shows His power in giving us. He brings thoughts to mind, illustrations, applications. I've been praying for years about a guy that I have had opportunity to befriend at the gym. Just a real likable fella. Obviously not a Christian, but talked to him on many occasions. I've prayed for years. We've had some real good gospel opportunities at times. And in the providence of God, some things have happened in his life in recent months. He had a crisis. He was just on the threshold of getting married. And the week of the wedding, for various reasons, the wedding was called off. And it's been a bit of a crisis for Brent. And in connection with that, God created a responsiveness in him to my proposal that we work through a book together and think more deeply and talk more deeply about the gospel. So we're going through. He's willing to go through a book called Right with God with me. And we've had great meetings and conversations. And we had our third meeting recently. And he's asking good questions. But something came up with respect to this woman that he had been engaged to. And just in the course of the conversation, it had nothing to do with the chapter that we had read and prepared for, but God just brought the passage of the rich young ruler to my mind as we were talking. And we've all had opportunities to talk at times where there was just a sense of God helping us, something coming to mind, something taking on a new clarity. And as we talked, the gal that he was going to marry is from a Catholic background. And as best I can tell from what he says, it would not be wise for him to pursue this woman further spiritually. That she would not be a help. She could be a hindrance. But he really loves her. And he's distraught over what has happened in the relationship. But the Lord just brought to my mind, though it wasn't planned in any way, the story of the rich young ruler and how Jesus, at a crucial point in that man's life, had spoken to him about, you know, there's There's one thing in your life that you prize above all others, and you're going to have to address that if you want to have eternal life and a relationship with me. All these other things may be in place, but I have got to be first. And you remember how Jesus just put his finger on that rich man's relationship to his wealth. Whatever it was that led him to prize his wealth, maybe it gave him a sense of security. Maybe it gave him his sense of identity in the community. I'm the guy who drives these cars and lives in this kind of house. Or whatever it was that led that man to prize his wealth, Jesus recognized you've got to be willing to give that up. And it was just one of those moments in conversation where I felt like the Lord was really helping me to make a point that Brent needed to wrestle with. Are you willing to put this woman on the altar, so to speak? And to give her up, if that's what following Jesus means. Well, in those kinds of ways, God shows his power. He helps us. He'll bring a passage to mind or bring a point of application to us. A third way in which the Spirit shows his power and brings power to his people and their witness is that he imparts boldness to Christ's witnesses. This is a key theme in the book of Acts, the confidence with which the apostles preached. And of course, that's in contrast to the fear that had dominated them in those final days of our Lord's life on earth as the cross approached and the apostles had all abandoned him in fear once he was arrested and Peter, of course, had denied him. But now, in vivid contrast, these men are ready to identify with him publicly, and even in the face of being imprisoned and beaten and James is beheaded, they have a confidence that we are with Jesus, and he lives despite all your threats and despite all your oppression. And that's a dimension of power that still today the Spirit gives to his people. He emboldens them. We all, I say all, most all of us deal with the fear of man on some level. And when it comes to evangelism, many of us have kind of an instinctive sense of, I haven't done that very well. We often feel a sense of apprehension. Part of that's knowing that people by nature don't love the gospel. There's a reason why Jesus ended up on a cross, right? And we don't natively want to speak or act in a way that may bring that kind of hostility out towards us, and that can be peculiarly hard in family relationships if we have a parent or a sibling or someone that we love and we desire their affection and their acceptance, and we wrestle with, well, could that be jeopardized if I speak to them? Wisdom is needed as to how bold should we be. How should we express our boldness? But it is an undeniable blessing of the Holy Spirit to have a confidence to speak forth what we know to be true and what we know to be in the best interest of the lost. They need Jesus. And there's something wonderfully freeing about just being able to talk to people or being able to live as a Christian. It doesn't begin with how we talk necessarily, but it's just how we live. That even if no one else in this office would respond in this way, I'm going to respond in this way because I follow Jesus. And if people snicker or if people mock, so be it. And that doesn't come to us, most of us, natively, but the Holy Spirit gives us boldness. And that's an expression of his power. A fourth and final way in which the Spirit's power is exhibited is that the Spirit powerfully makes the gospel effectual in the lives of God's sheep. The Spirit comes and ultimately does the work that he alone can do in winning people to the Savior, changing their hearts, illuminating their minds, granting them repentance, bringing that new birth without which no one sees the kingdom or enters into the kingdom. And again, we see this wonderfully illustrated in the pages of Acts, beginning there with chapter 2 and the account of what happened at the day of Pentecost. And this was a crowd who only a matter of weeks earlier had been crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on us and our children! We'll take it on us, but away with him!" And Peter, as he preaches, he's profoundly aware of the meanness that had been exhibited by his fellow Hebrews with respect to the message of Jesus. He confronts them with the fact that they had put their own Messiah to death. He doesn't hold back. He confronts them with their sin. There's that boldness. But the most wonderful aspect of the power that was exhibited on that day is that, while not true of everyone, thousands, their hearts were melted. And rather than say, "Well, we'll take Peter and crucify him," instead they say, "Well, what shall we do?" They're convicted overwhelmingly. And they ask for direction. How can they be saved? And Peter has the happy privilege of saying, "Repent and be baptized, and you too shall receive the gift of the Spirit." Wouldn't that have been an incredible day to have been alive? Can you imagine a baptismal service of 3,000 people? Were all 12 of the apostles baptizing simultaneously? What did that look like? Did they stay up till 4 a.m.? What a day that would have been. I look forward in heaven. I kind of hope that in heaven, part of the experience will be looking through portals back into history as if you were there, and being able to witness certain scenes taking place. What a day when this crowd that just weeks earlier had crucified the Lord, his blood is still on their hands, and thousands of them fall to their knees saying, I'm the man. I'm the man. What can I do to get right with God?" And it was just the work of the Spirit. There is nothing that you and I can ultimately do to bring about that change in our own children, in our grandchildren, or in our neighbors. We long to see God work. And He does. It's one of the ways that His power shows itself. Well, we've considered two questions. To whom did Christ assign these marching orders? And when, what did Christ promise to the mission team? Question number 3, what did Christ commission his team to do? What did Christ commission his team to do? Verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." That's the way Jesus summarizes the what. You shall be witnesses to me. This is the job. This is the mission. Witness to me. Their message was to focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were to talk about his deity. They were to talk about his humanity. They were to witness to his righteousness. They were to talk about his grace, his compassion, the mercy that he displayed, the miracles that he wrought, the conversations that he had, the message that he proclaimed, but above all, that this Jesus was born to die. Uniquely, he came to die, to lay down his life as a sacrifice. The great Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, who came to live the life that we have failed to live, the life we would not live, the life we have not lived. He did it. He always did what was pleasing in his Father's sight. But then he offers himself up to the wrath of God. He did not deserve that wrath. He had never known anything but the pleasure of his Father. But he subjects himself to the righteous indignation of the Father as if he had committed your sins, as if he had committed my iniquities. And he soaks up the hot indignation of a holy God, whereby sinners like us can be freely pardoned of all that we've been, all that we've done. The The mission is to tell people about Jesus. He rose. He's a living Savior. We gather here in SeaTac on the 17th of January, 2016, some 2,000 years after Jesus died on the hill Calvary. And He's alive, looking down upon us as we gather, in our presence, through His Spirit, ever praying for His children by name. Isn't it neat to think about Jesus praying through the night for Pastor Martin, praying through the night for Colleen? Well, the things that are on His heart, the words that are coming out of His lips, as with a glorified soul and with a glorified mouth, the God-man intercedes on behalf of all those who come to God through Him. And this is part of our witness. This, we don't just preach a great figure who lived in the past. We preach a living Savior. One that you can know today. And one who welcomes people like us. No matter what we've been. No matter what we've done. And we've all been and done things that are shameful. Things that we've thought about, things that we've desired, we wouldn't want our closest friends to know. Things that we would never want to be exhibited on a screen before a watching world. The pollution is deeper than we know, but we know enough of it, at least many of us, to be ashamed and embarrassed. But Jesus, with His eyes open to all of it, has come saying, I welcome you. I love people like you. Come to me. Receive me. I will give you rest. I will forgive you. I will give you a new start. I will give you a new life. You can forget things that lie behind. You can move forward to what lies ahead. You can be a new creation. You can come live with me forever. This is the Jesus that Christ said, witness to me. Talk about me. Point to me through how you live and through how you talk. Now, in order to witness to Jesus, there are many things that we need to talk about as subpoints, right? We talk about creation. We talk about fall. You can't understand who Jesus is if you don't understand that God created us in His image and designed us for His glory, and yet we rebelled against Him, and there are consequences to that. There are issues of wrath, and there's a hell, and many, many things to talk about. But they're all subpoints that lead to the great point. And the great point is Jesus. Don't ever let the devil take you off center. The law is not the great message. It's important. But it's a subpoint. Sin is not the main message of the Bible. We need to understand sin. But it's not the main point. Jesus is the main point. The devil will labor hard to get us off center. But Jesus said, witness to me. Question number four. Who was to hear the message about Jesus? Who was to hear the message about Jesus? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In short, the whole world was to hear. I want this planet to be exposed east to west, north to south. I want every tribe. I want every nation. I want every people group to hear about me, Jesus said. He's speaking to a handful of men. Boy, the church began small, y'all. Smaller than this. He's speaking just to a small band of men. And he looks them in the eye and says, here's the job. Begin in Jerusalem. Take it out to Judea and Samaria. Go to the end of the world. Think big. Think globally. And I want the world to learn about what I've done. I want the world to hear about the love of Jesus Christ for a rebellious race. They were to take the message into Samaria. The disciples probably gulped when they heard that word. lot of bad history between the Jews and Samaria. Samaria was to the north of Judea, and that was an area where, because of earlier deportations and rearranging of peoples in the history of the Mideast, and people had purposefully brought in other peoples to intermix with the Jews in order to try to keep Jewish power down. So there had been a mixing of ethnic groups in Samaria. They were the despised half-breeds. They were viewed with contempt. They were the mulattoes of their time. And they were viewed as religious compromisers. And they were viewed as basically pagans. And Jesus says, look it, I want you to take the message of me to them. Hey, you're going to have to build some bridges. You're going to have to get over some of that native sense of, we don't hang with people like that. We don't go into those neighborhoods. We don't eat with those kind of people. We don't have any relationship with those people. I'm a son of the Deep South. And I was born in 1959. Jim Crow was still thriving. I say to my shame, to the shame of my part of the country. I was born in a time where black people still couldn't eat in certain places where only white people could come. Couldn't drink from the same water fountain. Black people, no. No, you go to a different water fountain. You go to a different bathroom. You don't stay in this hotel. You don't sit in this public bus. A lot's happened. Martin Luther King Day tomorrow. A lot's changed. But racism is still around. And we all have our own issues with people who are different from us. And Jesus says, my message is of reconciliation. At the heart of who I am is bringing together the estranged, because no one's more estranged than a fallen race and a holy God. And I came to be a bridge maker. I came to bring peace. I came whereby people who were far off can be close, not only vertically, but horizontally. We would love to see African Americans in larger number in our church back in Mebane, North Carolina. It's still a very entrenched cultural thing where I live. There's the black church, there's the white church. We have two First Baptist churches in Mebane. There's what my race would think of as the First Baptist Church, right downtown, prominent, wealthy, key people go there. But there's another First Baptist Church. It's the black First Baptist Church. You know, would to God that before I die, we'll see some changes in that area. We have some black people coming to our church, but only through interracial marriages. I would love to see some black families. And maybe that would influence our music some if we had some black families coming. But anyhow, the point is, Jesus said, you can't just stick to your own. You need to go to Samaria. You need to go out onto the planet. And may the Lord help us to be those who think in terms of how can we, in a gracious, winsome, holy way, take the offensive. We can be susceptible to being unduly defensive-minded in our experience of personal Christianity and in our experience of corporate Christianity. We can have unduly a sense of we need to circle the wagons and just protect ourselves from the arrows of living in a hostile world. Ungodliness is all around us. We want to shield. We want to protect. And, of course, that's an aspect of biblical truth. We have to think carefully about how to associate with the ungodly. It is the Bible that says bad company corrupts good morals, and he who walks the companion of fools will suffer harm. So we have to give thought, don't we, and pray about how should we mix with this world. But we don't want to end up as insulated Christians where we've got our group and the great goal of life on some level, we may not put it this way, but maybe almost on a subconscious level, the great goal of life is just to stay safe And we've got our group, and stay away from the dangers out there as much as possible. But we're not thinking in terms of what Jesus said, I want you to go and tell. That requires a moving out. That requires a looking out. That requires a how can I help them mindset. What can I do for them mindset. How can I invest in them? If you're going to take the gospel to the end of the world, you've got to leave the neighborhood. He was saying to the disciples. And again, there are unique things about the apostles. I'm not trying to say that every individual Christian here is responsible to go to China or whatever. That's not my point. I'm just saying that there's a mindset that Christ is conveying here. This is what I want from my people. And the commission does go beyond the apostles. The age has not ended. The message has not gone all over the world. And there's a take the offense. There is a dynamic in the New Testament of come and hear. Bring people inside the fence, inside the circle of wagons. Come to church. Come and hear. Well, that's a biblical dynamic. Peter became a follower of Jesus because his brother said, come and hear. Brought him to Jesus. So we say, come and hear. But there's also a dynamic of go and tell. And you have to move out of your comfort zone and think of ways. Is there an elementary school in our community where maybe there's some children who they don't have a stable mom at home, maybe they don't have a father, and do I have the ability, schedule wise, where maybe I could invest in a needy child in my neighborhood? I could do some tutorial work, and maybe that could be a bridge into the family situation, whatever it is. And maybe I can make a difference. Are there children who they go home and they don't have a decent meal all weekend because they're dependent on the school system to give them breakfast and lunch? And maybe dad takes all the money and spends it on drink. Could I help? Is there a nursing home? Elderly people who maybe have no family ever coming by to visit. We've got to think about ways, and what it looks like is going to vary from every individual depending on your life situation. If you have to work full time, you obviously don't have the opportunities of someone who's a stay-at-home mom. If you've got 10 children that you're homeschooling, your life's going to look different evangelistically than someone who's already raised their children, has an empty nest. So it's going to vary what it looks like. But the mindset is one of go, reach out. Think about how you, as a church, corporately, how you individually can take the message of Jesus out into first your local Jerusalem. You don't begin on the other side of the world. You begin right here. God has placed you in a neighborhood. There's a reason why God in His providence has placed certain people beside you. You work. Those of you who work outside the home, you work alongside of people, most of you. You have families that include unconverted people, many of us. So we think, we pray, oh Lord, how the task is vast. How can I fulfill my small part? The priority in relationships is who? The household of faith. We do good to all men, according to Galatians 6:10, especially the household of faith. We don't get so wrapped up in trying to reach the lost that we neglect relationships to our brothers and sisters. You can make a case from the New Testament that it is written almost as if the relationship among the brethren is... I was going to say all that matters. That's not true, but... It's such a focus in the New Testament, the one another relationship between God's people in a body. If you're married, if you have children, that's a priority. But we don't want to end up with a life where we have very little or no involvement with lost people. And thus, are not exerting any influence. Because this is the mission. Who's to hear? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the end of the earth. Well, question five, how did the disciples first begin to carry out the mission? I've already made reference to the day of Pentecost. God gave them a jump start. God gave them a big jump start. There were people from various nations already in Jerusalem because of the annual festival of first Passover and then Pentecost. So people of many different language groups were right there. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, in an extraordinary, never-to-be-repeated-again way, came, and many were converted, and undoubtedly there were a number who would end up going back to their homelands as the first missionaries, taking the gospel of Jesus that they had been won by during their time in Jerusalem. So God gave the mission a huge jump start. Question number six, what was radically new about the Great Commission? And what was radically new about the Great Commission is that for the first time in redemptive history, the people of God were called to go out into the nations to win the nations. Now, it had always been God's purpose that the nations would be blessed. Going back to Abraham, he had promised, there will be, through your family, the nations will be blessed. So that had always been in God's mind, that the message of His forgiveness would go to the world. But for centuries, Old Testament Israel was called, strictly speaking, to remain separate from the nations. Don't intermix with the nations. Many times in their history, they were called to go forth with sword against the nations. You think of Moses, you think of Joshua, you think of King David. These were men who were warriors. When Israel went into the land of promise, it wasn't to see Canaanites saved, it was to exterminate the Canaanites under a just and holy God's marching orders. Their sin had come to a place where judgment descended, and Israel was to be the instrument of holy violence, destroying the people. You read a passage like Psalm 149, and you see this theme many times in the book of Psalms, that the high praises of God be in their mouth, speaking of the people of God, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations. Psalm 149, verses 6 and 7. It was holy war. But now in the new covenant, what a radical change. Jesus is telling His disciples, put your sword down, put the gospel in your mouth, go. I want you to win the nations. I want you to be messengers of good news. Love the nations. Be an instrument of rescue. And that is good news because there may be some Hebrews present, but I'm a through and through Gentile myself, and perhaps most or all of us here are Gentiles. Where would we be, y'all, if we had lived three centuries ago? Where would we be if we had lived four centuries ago? 2,500 years ago. Humanly speaking, we would be on our way to hell, never hearing of Messiah. Because for centuries, that message was basically locked up within one nation, who themselves distorted it and abused it. But now we live in the era of go and tell. And thankfully, there are people who've taken that message to heart for 2,000 years, and the Gospels come to Seattle. I must tell you that on the East Coast, Seattle does not bring up associations of godliness and piety and heaven on earth. I think of Cobain and other images when I think of Seattle, but forgive me, I realize that may be a gross misrepresentation. But the Gospel has come to Seattle, hasn't it? There have been people who've taken Jesus seriously through the years. And they've gone and they've told. And the Spirit has attended the preaching and the sharing and the conversations and the praying. And look at here, a church of bona fide followers of Jesus. We have the privilege of being part of that. What a wonderful thing to live a life where we can be part of the greatest mission on earth. What brought about this radical change in God's people? We need to stop. What brought about this radical change in how God's people are to relate to the nations? And the answer, y'all, is Jesus Himself. Jesus is the great missionary. Jesus lived in perfect safety, not just for thousands of years, but for billions of years. Boy, talk about overwhelming our finiteness. For billions and billions and billions of years, Jesus lived in glory and in safety, in the delight of a triune God's fellowship, always adored, always understood, always accepted, always loved, always precious in the sight of His Father and the Spirit. And then at some point, angels were created. And then over the last centuries, there began to be the spirits of just men made perfect who came into His presence, and they worshipped Him and loved Him and adored Him. But He left all that. He is the great missionary. He left the safety and the comfort and the joy of heaven. Came down into a world where He was misunderstood, where He was falsely accused, where He was beaten and spit upon and whipped and then staked to a piece of wood outside of Jerusalem. And He did it all, y'all, to win sinners to God. For the glory of God. To draw attention to the wonder of God. To magnify the magnificence of God. That the God who made the universe is a God who delights in relationship and designed us for relationship. And when that relationship was lost, took extraordinary measures to bring about a restoration of fellowship. And this is why Jesus came. He is the one above all other people, all other factors, who inspires us to go. He is the one who went. He is the one who has brought about this great change. Well, let's close with prayer. Our God, we thank You for the opportunity to think about these things this morning. And Lord, we plead with You, oh, that we might know more of Your omnipotent, gracious Spirit in our midst. We thank You for His presence. We thank You for the wonderful changes He has wrought in the lives of so many of us. But please, O God, grant us a fresh baptism of Your Spirit, empowering us to be Your witnesses. I pray for this dear congregation. You have placed them here, not just as a church family, not just as a church body, but as a hospital of mercy to a dying community. And they have the message of life. Oh, Lord, we pray that here in this hospital of mercy, that lives would be rescued, that lives would be restored, that the broken and the wounded would find renewal, that those who are without hope, that those who are despairing, that they would find peace and joy, that those who are living with no sense of purpose, that they would find meaning in life in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, You've placed Your people here as instruments of light. We pray, oh God, that You, through Your Spirit, would enable them to penetrate the darkness. And oh God, we pray that You would act for Your glory, drawing attention to how great You are, how gracious You are, how welcoming You are, how forgiving You are. Oh Lord, we want people to notice You. It grieves us that so many today will think only of football, that so many will think only of pleasing themselves, that so many will give no thought to You, show no affection for You. Oh God, we pray, make a difference. Hallow Your great name. Advance Your kingdom. Come upon us, oh God, and come upon this community. We pray for conversions. In Jesus' name, amen.